let's spend some time in the Word of God by way of preaching. And let me invite you, please, to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. And can I have a volunteer to pray for us in just a moment? Good. Leonard, thanks for volunteering. Appreciate that. Yeah, that's right. We're in Luke 23. We're going to be looking at verses 32 to 38, which I'll read in just a few minutes. The idea is, this is another thing, one of many things I appreciate about the workshop on biblical exposition. The idea is that there's at least one sermon that's just kind of a recent sermon just from the flow of regular preaching. I've been working through the Gospel of Luke. We're getting close to the end. I'll be preaching this coming week on the death of Jesus on Sunday, but preached a couple of weeks ago, chapter 23, verses 32 to 38, with the title, A Royal Pardon. And Leonard, if you would lead us in prayer for God's help. Amen. Sometimes one glimpse is all it takes to know something for sure. A couple of weeks ago, my 14-year-old son Josh and I were out driving the streets of Philadelphia looking for his little brother Jack, age 6, who had gone to the park with some friends, and we needed to pick Jack up to go to a soccer game, and so we knew that they were probably somewhere between the park and our house, but there are a lot of streets in a square mile of city, a lot of alleys to look down, and so we were driving down the street, and Josh would look one way, and I would look the other way, and we were hoping for that glimpse that would say, now there's Jack, and we can go get him and get on our way to the soccer game. And as we were driving, we suddenly saw him several hundred yards away, a couple of blocks away, and we only saw him for a brief instant, and then he disappeared behind the building. But we both looked at one another and laughed, and we said, that's Jack. We probably couldn't have even told you what it was. It might have been the color of the shirt that he was wearing or something about the way his hair kind of flops. He's got a kind of floppy thing that he has with his cowlick, or Josh thought it might have been his skippy, jumpy little step, but it was just one look, and that's all it took for us to know for sure that that was Jack. You may know the book by Malcolm Gladwell called Blink, The Power of Thinking Without Thinking. He describes this phenomenon. It's about the first few seconds of looking, that decisive glance that knows something in an instant. Now, Gladwell talks about this in the book. He understands that our snap judgments are not always correct judgments. Sometimes our first instinct happens to be the wrong instinct, but there are many situations in life where everything comes together and you get the right answer about something as quick as a blink, in a flash of instantaneous insight. Oh, how many examples there are of this in the Gospel of Luke. People instantly knowing that Jesus is the Christ. The Christmas shepherds ran to the manger, and they looked at the child within, and they knew in an instant that this was the Christ the angels had promised. Or think of old Simeon waiting for God at the temple, and he sees this mature gentleman and this young woman, so young and yet so confident, and the little baby in her arms, and he knows that is the child. That is the consolation of Israel. That is the light to the nations. Or think of the way that John blinked when he was present for the baptism of Jesus Christ, and he heard that paternal divine voice coming from heaven. He saw the wings of the dove of the Holy Spirit, and he knew this is the Father's beloved Son. It happens all the way through the gospel. Levi blinks, and he gets up from his tax booth, and he follows Jesus. Peter blinks. Jesus asks him who people are saying that he is, and all of a sudden it comes to him. It all comes together. He knows that Jesus is the Christ of God. Zacchaeus blinked. He almost fell out of the tree when he did it, because salvation was coming to his house. I describe the Gospel of Luke as the gospel of knowing for sure. I think that's what Luke says at the beginning of the gospel when he writes to Theophilus. You perhaps know this from chapter 1 in the opening verses. And Luke says that he wants to give an orderly account of these things so that Theophilus will have certainty concerning the things that he has been taught, that you may have certainty, verse 4, concerning the things that you have been taught. That is, that you will know for sure Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, as the Savior. And I can imagine Luke as he is writing his gospel, in which he gives many examples of people having this blink of recognition, that he is hoping that we will have that same moment of recognition and insight as we read the gospel, and giving as many opportunities to have it. I almost imagine Luke writing a little narrative and part of his account of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and saying, now there, they'll get it there, won't they? They'll see that Jesus is the Christ. And then he writes the next episode, and he constructs it in such a way that we will see that Jesus is the Christ. I mean, almost any passage in the gospel, you can have this moment of recognition. You see Jesus preaching his first sermon in Luke chapter 4, and talking about the blind receiving sight and freedom for the captives. I mean, you can see it there, that here is the Christ who has come to bring the good news. If you blink, when Jesus calms the storm, you see that he is the God who rules the wind and the waves. You blink when he tells the story of the lost sheep, you see that he's the good shepherd who rescues his lost and chosen flock. You can blink at the triumphal entry and see that he's the victorious king. You can blink during the trial before the Sanhedrin and see that he is the Son of God and the Son of Man. But maybe you missed all of that. Maybe you're still not certain that Jesus is the true divine Savior that God always promised to send. Maybe you haven't yet believed in him as the Christ who has the power to forgive sins and grant eternal life. Or maybe you have seen it, but you haven't been seeing it lately. If that is the case, well, what a wonderful opportunity to know Jesus by seeing him on the cross. Can you listen to the Word of God in beginning in chapter 23, verse 32? And will you look again at Jesus? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the King of the Jews. Now, here in telling this part of the story of the crucifixion, Luke gives us many precise details to identify Jesus and to explain his work, including the fulfillment of many ancient prophecies about salvation. It's as if you haven't seen who Jesus is yet, there is opportunity and opportunity again and again right in these verses as Jesus is on the cross to see who he is. To begin with, Luke shows us the saving Christ by numbering him with transgressors. You say that there were these two other criminals crucified with Jesus, one on each side. It's an important detail. It confirms, as you know, an ancient prophecy. Because Isaiah prophesied that when the suffering Christ poured out his soul unto death, he would be numbered with the transgressors. That's Isaiah 53, verse 12. He would be counted as a criminal. He would be reckoned by the law to be a lawbreaker. Now, of course, Jesus was not a criminal at all. His innocence was thoroughly demonstrated throughout his legal trials. It's one of the striking things, certainly in the Gospel of Luke and maybe in the other Gospels. The whole narrative of the trial is constructed in such a way as to show that the person who is on trial is perfectly innocent, and in fact that is the verdict rendered for him by the governor himself. It's thoroughly demonstrated. Nevertheless, he was crucified as a criminal among criminals between two men who deserved to die. And when the soldiers executed him in this way, they were unwittingly fulfilling the words of the prophet. What clearer way to number Jesus with transgressors than to hang him in the company of thieves? This is a moment that gives us the opportunity for insight into the person and work of Christ. It helps us understand the meaning of the cross, because when you see this innocent man dying between two transgressors, you know that although he is not a sinner himself, he nevertheless is dying in the place of sinners. And if we have the blink of faith, can we see that he is also dying in our place, that we are among the sinners for whom he died? Luke also shows us the saving Christ in the very fact that he was crucified. This too is telling us who Christ is. They crucified him, the gospel says in verse 33. It's very matter of fact. Luke is not dwelling on the horrific suffering that this entailed. As Kent was saying yesterday, a form of torture that maybe is the most agonizing and certainly the most disgraceful form of public execution ever devised. Slow, painful, physically, as physically painful for Jesus as it would have been for anyone. And this, too, was in fulfillment of the ancient prophecy. David said in one of the clearest of his messianic psalms, "They have pierced my hands and feet." That's the prophecy of Psalm 22. It means that when Jesus died this shameful, painful death, he died the way it was prophesied for the Savior to die. And this too was for us. Isaiah said he was wounded for our transgressions. Blink again. And the gospel shows you the saving Christ and the way people gambled for his clothing. Luke is faithful to this detail. They cast lots to divide his garments. That's in verse 34. I suppose in cultures worldwide, it's always been the executioner's prerogative to claim the victim's last possessions. In this case, the soldiers decided to throw dice for his clothing. Winner take all. This too is in fulfillment of the scriptures. It's in David's psalm. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. And so if you look at Jesus, you will see a man dying poor and naked, while his enemies gamble for the last thing that he owned on earth. And if you look at that with the eye of faith, you'll see that Jesus was doing that for you. This too is part of the suffering that he endured for your salvation, for my salvation, dying the way the Savior was supposed to die. Corrie ten Boom writes a moving account of her recognition of this episode in the gospel in her book, The Hiding Place. That remarkable account of her experience with her sister Betsy in a Nazi concentration camp. And Corrie describes the way that she had read thousands of times the story of Jesus' arrest, the slapping, the laughing, the flogging. And she said, now these events had faces and voices, the faces of her captors and their mocking taunts. And she describes the particular humiliation of each Friday in the medical inspection when the prisoners were lined up and stripped completely naked and holding their hands at their sides and passing by the guards, laughing, grinning, mocking. Corrie wondered how they could take any pleasure in that. She could not see the necessity for this complete undressing. But it was one of these mornings while we were waiting, she said, shivering in the corridor, that yet another page in the Bible leapt into life for me. He hung naked on the cross. I had not known. I had not thought, she said. The paintings showed at least a scrap of cloth, but this I suddenly knew was the respect and reverence of the artist. But oh, at the time itself, on that other Friday morning, there had been no reverence, no more than I saw in the faces around us now. I leaned toward Betsy ahead of me in the line, her shoulder blades sharp and thin beneath her blue skin. Betsy. They took his clothes, too. And ahead of me, I heard a little gasp. Oh, Corey, I never thanked him. I wonder, have you thanked Jesus? Not just in a sort of general way for his work on the cross, but specifically for each of these sufferings that he endured for your salvation, how he died for you in naked shame in front of jeering enemies. And Luke shows us this as well, doesn't he? Christ mocked by enemies. The gospel says in verse 35 that the people stood by watching, and presumably, I suppose, watching the way that people watch any spectacle of public suffering. Some are sympathetic, some are curious, some are indifferent. Many of them speaking with cruel mockery. That was true of the priests. The rulers scoffed at him, we are told in verse 35. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ. Of course, these men were Israel's religious leaders. They had been abusing Jesus for a night and a day. They had been the ones trying to get him crucified. And now that he was dying on the cross, they gave full vent to their fury. They hadn't been bold enough to do that in the garden, had they? They were afraid of him then. But now he is dying, and so they mock him as a helpless Messiah. Very ironically, very tellingly, here is one of the surprises in the text, isn't it? These men admitted that Jesus had saved others. They were willing to confess that. I mean, how could they deny it? It was indisputable. Everyone knew that Jesus had performed many saving miracles, including the ones that Luke had recounted in his gospel. And so now they demand Jesus to come down from the cross as if they would believe this miracle more than they had believed any of the others, and as if the Messiah was even supposed to save himself. He was mocked by the priests, also by the soldiers, the ones who had crucified him. It wasn't just the Jews who were making fun of him. It was also the Gentiles, in effect. It was the whole human race against the Son of God. The soldiers mocking him by coming with their sour wine. These military men, not mocking Jesus as a helpless prophet. That's the way the priests thought of Jesus. But instead, mocking him as a failed king, a man with neither a crown nor a kingdom, but only an ignominious death. How could he be the king? And of course, this too, this mocking, this jeering, was in fulfillment of the ancient prophecies. David had foretold that the Christ would be scorned by mankind and despised by the people. This is Psalm 22. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. And this is what they say, says the psalmist. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, if indeed he delights in him. And of course, these priests and soldiers at the cross are using similar expressions. They are taunting Jesus for his very person and his work. And even a prophecy, I think, about the sour wine offered to Jesus. For in one of his other psalms, David wrote, "For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Do you have the blink of recognition? Do you see who this is? Here is a crucified man. He is mocked. He is given bitter wine. And you should know that he is the Savior that God promised to send. And if even those things do not give us the glimpse of recognition that we need, in case we are still in any doubt, God even puts this billboard on the cross to tell us who Jesus is. The soldiers were scornfully calling him the King of the Jews. And this, too, was the truth. And you can see it simply by reading the sign over the head of Jesus. Now, there's a story behind that sign, as you know. When a criminal was executed, it was customary for the governor to give public notice of his crime. And, of course, that was a real problem for Pilate in this case because Jesus had committed no crime and Pilate knew that he had committed no crime. So what crime could he put on the sign above the criminal? And so, in the end, he decides simply to identify Jesus as the King of the Jews, crucifying Jesus for being who he really was. And I think also getting back at the Jewish leaders who had given him so much grief over Jesus. They wanted to kill an innocent man, did they? Well then, he would call this crucified man their king. Oh, when the religious leaders saw that sign, they were apoplectic with rage. I wonder if there's any rage greater in all of the scriptures than the rage of these men when they saw that Pilate was ruining everything. Somebody needed to climb up on that cross with a paintbrush or something and change that sign. They went to Pilate to complain about it. Something had to be done about it. He wasn't the king of the Jews. He only said he was the king of the Jews. Except that he was the king of the Jews. As the sign said, the title that Pilate had meant for mischief and the soldiers had used for mockery was the gospel truth that Jesus the Christ is the King of the Jews. No one should ever say that God lacks a sense of irony. For in truth, God himself was the one who had this sign put on the cross, even if it was in Pilate's handwriting. Oh, there is nothing so useful as a sign for pointing people in the right direction. Some of you probably made your way up to this fellowship hall following the signs, preaching workshop, this direction. And you see, here is a sign put on the very cross that identifies Jesus as the King. A sign, I think, put there so that no one would miss it. A sign put there because of the very love of God. A sign is there because the Father loves the Son. That even when Jesus was battered and bruised, dying in the guilt of our sin and therefore forsaken, the Father God declared his kingship and made this royal announcement to the world. This is the King of the Jews. It's as if God is saying with fatherly affection, don't you see, my Son is the King. And the sign also there, not just because the Father loves the Son, but because the Father loves us and wants us to see the Son with saving recognition. If you're not sure about Jesus, if you haven't made up your mind about Jesus, if you haven't been looking at Jesus, look again at the sign on the cross and consider his kingship, the sign put there so that you will know that Jesus, even as he is dying on the cross, is royalty. Now, I think as you consider this account, you see Luke giving you every opportunity to see Jesus as the saving Christ. And that blink of recognition could come virtually at any moment, almost with any phrase in this narrative, just these few verses from the gospel. It could come when you see him pierced for transgressions. It could come when you see him numbered with the transgressors, when he is stripped and he is scorned, or perhaps when you see the sign heralding his kingship. And I suppose you would see Jesus most clearly of all in the thing that he said. Do you know the first of his seven words from the cross? Can you see Jesus here? Can you see him as the Savior, as the King? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And with these words, King Jesus is showing us his mercy and declaring that he is in the business of forgiving sinners. And as the King of the Jews, offering his royal pardon, giving the clearest proof of his divine and saving grace. We often say it, don't we, that to err is human, but to forgive is divine. Well, if to forgive is divine, then here is a divine forgiveness offered by one who himself is God the Son. In crucified love, the Savior announces the forgiveness that he is dying to give. Now, I suppose these words were spoken at the very time the soldiers were nailing Jesus to the cross. I was blessed by the words of Kent Hughes as I read his commentary on these verses. The cosmic trauma had begun. There never had been such pain as physical and spiritual evil now came against Jesus in terrible conjunction. Body and soul recoiled. The initial shock of crucifixion rendered him paralyzed. Physical disbelief screamed from severed nerves. And even greater spiritual horror closed in. He would soon become sin. And you see, it is just then that Jesus prays forgiveness for his enemies. It is then when the nails were piercing, when the cross was being thrust into the ground. J.C. Ryle said it like this, that as soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede. And this fact is remarkable in itself, that at this time of most extreme ordeal, Jesus nevertheless found the courage to pray, not for himself, but for others. Jesus was always at prayer. And so this was his instinctive response, as it should be ours in any time of discouragement or difficulty or distress, that the first impulse is to pray to the Father. Spurgeon had wonderful comments about this verse as he preached to his congregation in London. He said, "To cease from prayer is to renounce the consolations which our case requires." Wonder if how many of us this morning have a case that requires consolation and therefore is in need of prayer. Spurgeon said, "Under all distractions of spirit and overwhelmings of heart, great God, help us still to pray, and never from the mercy seat may our footsteps be driven by despair." Our blessed Redeemer persevered in prayer even when the cruel iron rent his tender nerves and blow after blow of the hammer jarred his whole frame with anguish. And this perseverance may be accounted for by the fact that he was so in the habit of prayer that he could not cease from it. He had acquired a mighty velocity of intercession which forbade him to pause. Those long nights upon the cold mountainside, those many days which had been spent in solitude, those perpetual petitions which he was wont to send up to heaven, all of these had formed in him a habit so powerful that the severest torments could not stay its force. Yet it was more than habit. Our Lord was baptized in the spirit of prayer. He lived in it. It lived in him. It had become an element of his nature. Let this be our example. Never under any circumstances, however severe the trial or depressing the difficulty, never let us cease from prayer. Thus said Spurgeon. Now, there has been, as you may know, a good deal of discussion about the precise extent of our Lord's intercession. For whom was he praying? Was his petition limited to the Roman soldiers? Did it perhaps extend also to the Jewish priests? When Jesus said, "Forgive them," was he praying forgiveness for the people there when he was crucified, or in a more general way, for everyone whose sins sent him to the grave? And is this forgiveness only for sins committed in apparent ignorance, or also for sins committed with full knowledge and with willful intent? Well, certainly this prayer is focused on those who crucified him. At the very least, Jesus was praying for them, for these soldiers who nailed him to the cross. It's true, they were only following orders. They didn't know that they were killing the very Son of God. Nevertheless, they were guilty, and therefore they were in need of forgiveness. The very prayer for forgiveness assumes their guilt. They needed forgiveness, or else they would be damned. Ignorance is not an extenuating circumstance. Not knowing is never an excuse for sinning against God. It's true that these men did not understand the enormity of their crime, but they still should have known better, especially given the verdict that Pilate had reached at the trial, as we should all know better whenever we sin against God. But here Jesus is. He's having mercy on their relative ignorance. He is praying for their sin to be forgiven. It doesn't mean, I think, that all of their transgressions were completely and immediately forgiven. There must be faith in the forgiveness for that kind of salvation to be received. But it did mean, at the very least, that God would not hold this sin against them. Such a heinous sin. The murder of his beloved Son. But I suppose unless they had heard the words of Jesus, they might never believe that they could ever find mercy. But Jesus prayed for their forgiveness. And so by faith, they could be fully forgiven. I think it's worth noticing here that Jesus does not specify this prayer as only being for the soldiers. And they were not the only people sinning against him. The priests were also there at the cross, those religious leaders who had persecuted him all the way to crucifixion. Surely they must have been included in this petition, for they didn't know what they were doing much more than the soldiers did. And surely they too needed the Father's mercy. And so the Savior prayed for the priests as well as the soldiers. But I think in praying for these Jews and Gentiles, Jesus is showing from the cross how he would pray for us all. And even if he is only praying fairly exclusively for the people who actually crucified him, it would still give us the hope of our own forgiveness, because here we see the heart of the mercy of the Son of God. If he's willing to pray for the very men who murdered him, then what sinner is beyond the reach of his mercy? Surely anyone who repents will be saved. Here is a man whose enemies said, crucify. But then he said, forgive. A man who says that, I think, is willing to forgive anyone, even people like us, no matter what we have done. And I wonder if this isn't why Jesus left his prayer so open-ended. There is a kind of invitation here for everyone who hears these words to receive forgiveness. Charles Spurgeon said that he loved this prayer because of the indistinctness of it. In other words, when Jesus prayed for them, he didn't specify exactly who them might include. It's a kind of indiscriminate pronoun, and therefore, even though it undoubtedly refers specifically to the men who crucified Jesus, it should not be limited in its application. Jesus said, forgive them. He's giving the hope of mercy to every lost sinner who would ever come and pray to be forgiven. Spurgeon had a wonderful way of applying this personally. He said, now into that pronoun, them, I feel that I can crawl. Can you get in there? Spurgeon said. Oh, by a humble faith, appropriate the cross of Christ by trusting in it and get into that little word, them. Many people have crawled inside that blessed pronoun, and they have found the forgiveness of their sins. They have heard the prayer of Jesus. They have dared to hope that God would show them mercy. And we see it starting to happen already that very afternoon, don't we? One of the criminals who was crucified with Jesus came to faith before he died. That's in the verses that follow. Today you will be with me in paradise. Could it be that he came to that, made that request because he had heard Jesus pray for his enemies to be forgiven? One of the soldiers also came to faith in Christ. One of the very soldiers that Jesus prayed for God to forgive. You see, his prayers are starting to get answered. And in the coming weeks and months, many priests would trust in Jesus for their salvation as well. Oh, it's a marvelous detail that Luke is sure to include in his sequel to the gospel. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Maybe some of the ones who saw the curtain torn in the temple, maybe some of them believed. Probably they did. Could it be that it was also some of these priests at the cross who heard the prayer of forgiveness, and when they understood who Jesus really was, understood that there was mercy for them, that the very Son of God had prayed for them to be forgiven, that they might too find their way into that pronoun them. And God has been answering that prayer ever since, encouraging sinners like you and like me to believe that we will find mercy in the Father's forgiveness. And do you know that Jesus has been praying this way ever since, interceding for the people that he died to save, that even now he is at the right hand of God, not on the cross, but on the throne, and he is praying for our forgiveness. The Scripture says he always lives to make intercession. He is saying as he prays, Father, forgive. Now, what is it that makes this prayer so powerful, so efficacious? It is powerful because it is prayed to the Father, who is none other than God Almighty, the first person of the Trinity. It is powerful because it is prayed by the chosen one, Jesus the Son, the Christ of God. Here you have a conversation taking place within the holy and eternal Trinity. When the Son prays to the Father, how can his prayer not receive its answer? The Son himself said that the Father always hears the Son. That's John 11, verse 42. And so when the Son prays for us to the Father, our sins surely will be forgiven. But consider further that this prayer is offered from the cross, and that when he prays it, therefore, Jesus is himself providing the basis for forgiveness. And so to speak, if the Father needed a just reason to forgive sinners, he would only need to see the place where Jesus was praying this prayer. That it was on the cross where he was bleeding and dying under the curse of God's wrath, suffering the just penalty that our sins deserve. So that even as he made this petition, his position on the cross is able to plead the merits of his blood. And how sadly ironic then that at that very moment the priests and soldiers were taunting Jesus for not being able to save himself. You see, this is their criterion for what one would have to do to be a Messiah or a king, that he would have to win some kind of glorious triumph. What sort of king is it that gets killed anyway? The soldiers were saying, what sort of Christ gets crucified? The priests were saying, if Jesus couldn't save himself from this death, they reasoned, how could he save anyone at all? But of course, it's just because he is the Christ that Jesus refuses to save himself. And it is just because he refuses to save himself that he is able to save sinners in need of forgiveness. This crucifixion that some men scorn is the very death that makes the prayer of forgiveness so powerful. It's by not saving himself that Jesus saves sinners. His death is our forgiveness. And rather than thinking of himself and his own sufferings, he is thinking of his enemies. As we know from his prayer, this is what the cross is all about. Luke is showing us this so that we will have that blink, that glimpse of recognition. The cross is for the forgiveness of sins, and Jesus is showing this by praying in his dying hour, Father, forgive. Our salvation is therefore gained at the precious cost of his royal blood from the loving heart of his kingly intercession. And if we believe in this king who died on the cross, this king counted a criminal, this king stripped of all his clothing, this king mocked by jeering enemies, if we believe in him, then we too will receive his royal pardon and be forgiven. And is it not the case that now our lives as well should demonstrate this kind of mercy as the gift of our own forgiveness compels us to offer forgiveness to others? Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And Jesus not only said that, but he also did it as he prayed his first prayer from the cross. This is our pattern now, our example. This is our calling. This is our application, that having received that forgiveness from God ourselves, we are to pray it for others, including our very worst enemies. And when we hear these words of Jesus from the cross, Father, forgive them, we should always consider the people that we need to forgive. I wonder, is there anyone like that for you? Anyone in ministry? Anyone in a family relationship? Any personal betrayal? Any unfair criticism? Any constant irritant in congregational life? You see, the calling of the minister who is following in the footsteps of Christ is to forgive. We are called to pray for our enemies as Jesus prayed for his enemies. This is, as Christians, part of the first calling that we have to anyone who is against us, to love them by praying for them. And if God is willing, they will be forgiven, not just by us, but also by our Father in heaven. I was blessed recently by reading the story of one man who received forgiveness himself and then prayed it for his enemies. I wonder if you know the story of Jacob DeShazer, a crew member on one of the bombers that made the daring Doolittle raid on Japan shortly after the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor in World War II. DeShazer's plane was shot down over Japan. He was in prison for more than 3 years, often tortured, spent most of his time in solitary confinement. He was not a believer, but towards the end of his captivity, he was given a Bible to read, and he read it cover to cover, and then started reading it again cover to cover, and then again after that, and somewhere between his first and his sixth readings of the Bible, he came to faith in Christ. He received the royal pardon of the Savior who died for his sins. Well, not long after the war ended and he was released from his captivity, DeShazer became convinced that he should return to Japan to preach the gospel. He wanted to love his enemies by sharing the message of God's forgiveness. As part of his evangelistic outreach, he wrote a pamphlet called I Was a Prisoner of Japan. 1 million copies were printed in Japanese. People all over Japan read the pamphlet, many of them hearing the gospel for the very first time. In the providence of God, one of the men who read it was Mitsuo Fuchida, who had been the lead pilot in the attack on Pearl Harbor, the very man who gave that infamous order, Torah, Torah, Torah. Fuchida saw the pamphlet at a railway station. At first, he was inclined to discard it, but he noticed that it was written by this American pilot, and so he felt the sense of personal connection. He decided to read it. somewhere in his heart, he must have been longing for forgiveness, to be forgiven, and to forgive. And after he read the pamphlet, he obtained a Bible. Not long afterwards, he began to read it. And then as he read the gospel, he came to a verse that changed his life. It's right here in Luke 23. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And as quick as a blink, it all came together. He had that flash of instantaneous recognition, of knowing for sure that here is Jesus on the cross, and he has mercy for my sins, and he will give me the grace to forgive my enemies. Have you seen Jesus the way that DeShazer did, and the way that Fuchita did, the way that the priest did, the way that the soldier did? Have you seen him before? Have you been seeing him lately? Will you see him again? Our Father, we give you praise for the marvelous way that the gospel is written to bring us to know Christ. Lord, what a blessing it is to study anything from the Gospel of Luke. And what a blessing it is to know this Savior who has forgiven our sins. Lord, some of us here, no doubt, need your grace and need your grace again in the exercise of our own forgiveness for things both large and small. Father, make us more like Jesus in the offering of forgiveness. And make us men of prayer like Jesus, to pray for those who, like us, need to be forgiven. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And, Lord, with the request that you would bless our fellowship and our time of sharing food together, in Jesus' name, amen.